Well, good evening, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and be ready to read in just a moment from verse 24. As you're turning there, let me say how good it is to be here tonight. I am so thankful to be invited to be a part of this gospel meeting effort. It is kind of a little mini-series here, and I appreciate so much being asked to come. You're kind of scraping the bottom of the bucket by asking me to come, but I appreciate you being willing to do that. And I certainly wish you the very best in the work that you're doing here. I have great respect for both Casey and AJ and the work that they're doing, for your shepherds here. Everything that makes this a wonderful place, I rejoice in the growth that you are experiencing, and I certainly pray God's very best in everything that you may do together in the cause of the Lord. Thank you so much. Matthew 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus makes two things very clear in Matthew 7 here. The first thing that he makes very clear is that storms will come, and they will beat on your house. If you haven't experienced that, get ready. The day will come when it will happen. Storms are going to come. But he also makes it very clear that if they are to stand, then they are to absolutely be built on him and his word. His word has to be the foundation of everything. It occurs to me that from all outward appearances in these two builders who are building this home, it appears to me that from an outward standpoint, their houses probably look very much the same. But they were not the same. Luke chapter 6 makes the point that it was only the wise man who dug deep. He's trying to get down to bedrock. He's trying to get down to something that is solid. The foolish man didn't think that much mattered. I suppose he wanted it to go up in a hurry. And so he threw it up, and how fine it looked. But as we sing with the kids, the foolish man's house went splat. And that's really cute when you sing that with the kids, isn't it? But I want to tell you, that's not cute when it happens in real life, and it happens every single day that somebody's house goes splat. And so Jesus here is showing us the need to always build on him and his word. But not only must we build upon the foundation of Jesus, the Bible teaches that he needs to fill every room of the house. I'd like to share with you some verses that would emphasize this. First of all, we look at Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. Speaking of our relationship with the Lord, Paul's prayer is in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. The word dwell there means to take up residence. And that's what Jesus is basically saying that he wants to do. I want to take up residence in your life. That's him making his home with us. Another passage that I especially like is John, the 14th chapter, in verse 23, because it is so full of intimacy. In John 14, in verse 23, it says that Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's the same idea. I want to dwell. I want to take up residence in your life. I want to make my home your home. I want to be in the midst of your home. And then as we think tonight about the various rooms of the house, there's another passage in Proverbs, the 24th chapter. Proverbs, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 3. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 3. The writer of Proverbs says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And there's a reference to what God is going to do for us in our homes. All the rooms are going to be filled with precious things because we're taking the teachings of Jesus, we're taking the things of the Lord, making it the heart of our home, and it just affects the entire home. And so what I want to do tonight in this lesson is I want us to go through our homes. I want us to go through some of the various rooms in our homes, and I want us to talk about the impact that Jesus should have in each of those rooms and the difference that he can make. So that not only the rooms are blessed, but the structure is going to stand in the day of storm. I want to begin tonight with a room that's probably very little thought about, and that is the library of our homes. It may be that you're saying, well, I don't have a library in my home, but most all of us have a place where we keep our reading material. We have our place where we keep our books. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of our minds. Maybe you've heard the thing that says our thoughts lead to our actions. Our actions done long enough become our habits. Our habits shape our character, and our character shapes our eternal destiny. And so when you look at that, what you realize is that what I think has everything to do with where I spend eternity. And so what fills my mind, what I read, what I put into my mind has everything to do with my eternal destiny. And God makes it very clear that the central book that is to be in our lives as Christians is the Holy Bible. Years ago, there used to be a joke. It really was maybe not so much of a joke as it was meant to be somewhat of a compliment. But they used to say that in a courtroom, if there wasn't a Bible present for someone to put their hand on and take an oath, they said you could just go get a member of the Church of Christ and put your hand on his head, because they said there's about as much Bible in his head as there is right there. I don't hear that much anymore. I don't hear that kind of thing said a whole lot anymore. And I fear that many Christians don't have their faces in the book near as much as it ought to be. Some years ago, Lowell Salee, in the various gospel meetings that he would hold, just got to where he did a little survey because he was just wanting to see. And he asked people to be honest. He said, you don't have to write your name on it, but just please be honest. And he asked two questions in the various places that he went. And his question was, do you read your Bible every day? And here's what he found in all of the churches that he went to. The highest you get on that was 24%. That's one out of every four members of the Church of Christ says, I'm reading my Bible every day. I don't know about you, but that's pretty pathetic, if that's the case. One in four reads the book every single day. He had another question, and it was this: do you study your Bible every day? And I suppose what he means by that is it's not just a reading. We're actually spending some time thinking about it, maybe cross-referencing, digging out of it all that we can dig out of it. And here again, the highest was 15%. That's not too good. That's disturbing, at least it is to me. Not only must we be studying the Bible, we have got to dig deep. But if this is any indication, it's showing that it might be that you can take what a lot of us know and put it in a thimble. We have got to do better than that. The Bible has to be preeminent in our library, and there's a lot of reasons for that. First of all, the Bible teaches that it'll keep you out of trouble. There's a lot of people whose lives get in just the biggest mess because they are never exposed to this book. And it's because they don't know where the dead-end roads are. I've got a preacher friend who has now passed away, and he was talking one time about a big bad four-wheel drive that he had, and he came upon this road, and the signs began to say that there was a bridge out, that you needed to turn around and go back the other way. And he thought, oh, I can get through whatever's down through there. They haven't got what I've got. And he said he just continued on, and the signs continued to warn about the bridge being out. He said, but then I began to notice some of my friends were making their way back. Evidently, they had gone down there and tried, and they were making their way back. It still didn't stop him. He went on down further, and finally he got down there and saw the biggest mess he'd ever seen in all his life, and didn't matter what kind of truck he had, he could not get through it. Why do you have to do that? Why have you got to test it out yourself when sign after sign and person after person is indicating that this does not end well? This is a dead-end road. And yet that happens with people so many times. The Bible is trying to tell us where all the dead-end roads are so that you don't have to go down those roads. Proverbs especially does that. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 25 through 27. And wisdom is speaking here in Proverbs chapter 1. And here's what God says to those who reject His wisdom, reject His counsel, won't listen to what He says are dead-end roads. Verse 25, He says, "Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you." Those are alarming verses to me, because what God is basically saying is that if you don't listen to me and you don't care about the wisdom that I'm trying to give you, when I tell you that this is going to lead to bad things and you pay no attention to that, you know what I'm going to do when the storm comes and blows your house away? I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to laugh at the foolishness in which you exhibited by not listening to me. So he's trying to say this has to be central in your life. The Bible will keep you out of trouble. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But also, it will protect us against Satan's attacks. We won't turn to Matthew 4 because you know it very well, but Satan comes and he tries to tempt Jesus 3 times. You know what Jesus did every time? Every single time, with every temptation, Jesus said, "It is written." And then he tries to tempt him again, and Jesus says, "It is written." And then a third time, "It is written." Every single time when Satan tries to defeat Jesus, he takes the Word of God and puts it to him. But one thing that impresses me about that is that Jesus knew the book. And somebody has pointed out that Jesus did not perform a miracle to get out of the situation he was in when he was hungry 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus defeated the devil the same way we defeat him. And that is, we take the book and we say, "It is written." But if this is how we're going to defeat the devil when he comes in and tries to tempt us to do wrong, don't we need to know it? Surely we need to know it. It will protect us against Satan's attacks. Somebody once said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Another thing it will do for us is that it will keep us calm and steady. I love Isaiah 26 and verse 3 that shows the value of having our minds constantly focused upon God. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the writer Isaiah says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The Bible will keep you out of trouble. It will protect you against Satan's attacks, and it will keep you calm and steady. There's a lady that I was good friends with that has now passed away. But before she passed away, she gave me this little clay tablet that I used to have in my office. And I like what it said, because on the tablet it said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I like that. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. Let me ask you this. How's your Bible holding up? How well are you holding up? Wear it out. Get in it. Dig deep. Build on His Word. This must be central at the place of my mind. The library of my life must be full of the Word of God. And that's the first room that we visit. Now let's talk about this room, and that is the family room. As we move into the family room, I want to first of all talk about how the Bible structures a family. First of all, the Bible teaches that dad is the head of the home. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if you would turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." There God is saying, first of all, in the family, somebody has to take headship. And the person who has the responsibility of being the head of the family, he says, is to be the husband. And yet that is being viciously attacked in our society. I've been saying this for years, but in the last couple of years, I think Casey's even preached on a lot of this transgender stuff. It is so obvious what Satan is doing. Satan is trying to destroy all of the distinctions between men and women. He's trying to destroy all of the roles as God who has set them up. People don't know who they are. They don't know what they are. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And as a result, homes are in a mess. And that doesn't get any better, because if this dysfunctional family doesn't know how to do it, then those children, when they grow up, even more so don't know how to do it. And then it just gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on. And as Christians, we're going to have to return to what is simple to us. That in the structure of the home, the dad is to be the head of the family. And let me tell you something, that is not a position to gloat about. Here's somebody who says, "I'm the head of this house." When you understand what headship's all about, you won't do any gloating. You have too much weight on your shoulders. Somebody has referred to the husband in the family as the point man. My understanding is in Vietnam and other places like that, the point man was the man who had the responsibility for all the troops, and he would actually go out before the others. And if there's mines out there, he's going to get it. But he's risking. He's out there daring. He's the one who's supposed to have the vision for where this thing is headed. And that's one thing about headship, is that the vision's right here. This is a weighty thing. When a man understands, I've got the responsibility of this whole family on my shoulders, and where it ends up is largely determined by what I do. You won't be doing any gloating. You'll be on your knees praying. The husband is to be the head of the family. But then he teaches that mom is to manage the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children." And then he says, "Manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." She's given the responsibility to manage the house. I've always said, when you talk about a woman's house, you talk about her. It is her domain. It is her specialty. She is to manage the house. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, the older women in the church are given instructions to teach the younger women. And what it says in verse 4 is that they are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. The King James Version used to say keepers at home. And it's really the idea of someone who is in charge and someone who's protecting the home. It's the very same idea of the keeper of a prison. Now, home's not a prison, but it's still the same idea. The keeper of the prison guards the place. And that's what the wife has the responsibility of doing. She's a guard. She protects her children. She teaches her children. She keeps things out that don't belong in. She's doing all of these things to protect her family. A homemaker. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. I've often said that it's pretty much the wife of the family that makes this a place where everybody can just go, "Ah." Oh. You feel that way about home? I love it being able to come at certain times at the end of a day and just go, oh, that's what she brings to the home. But even this is under attack. Several years ago, John Gray, who wrote the book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, trying to stress how men and women are different. He wrote these things. He said, modern women are overworked, overstressed, and they commonly feel unsupported and overwhelmed with good reason. At no other time in history has so much been expected of them. At least 5 days a week, they put on a uniform and march into an 8 to 12 hour battle. When they come home, they feel the need to clean house, make dinner, do laundry, love and nurture the kids, and also be pleasing and happy, as well as romantically receptive to their mates. It's just too much to ask of themselves. It's making them feel split inside. At work, women are required to behave according to the traditional masculine rules of conduct. At home, they have to switch to being warm and giving and feminine. It's no wonder that many women complain that they need a wife to greet them with love and tenderness at the end of the day. Even a contemporary stay-home mother has a more difficult job than her own mother did, because with most other mothers at work and her kids' playmates at daycare, she lacks the traditional company and the support of other women. In the past, a woman was proud to say that she was a full-time wife and mother. Now she may even feel embarrassed when people say, "What do you do?" Isolated from the support of other women, she must go it alone, as the value of her commitment is largely unacknowledged by the world. Still, while women now need more support than at any other time in history, men also miss the ego boost they traditionally receive from their mates. He continues, women are affected much more adversely than men by career stress, for the pressures of work outside the home have doubled their load. On the job, they give as much as the men do, but when they get home, instinct takes over and they continue giving. It is hard for a woman to come home, forget the problems of the day, and relax when her programming says, cook more, clean more, love more, share more, nurture more, give more, do more. Think of it. Tasks that used to fill a woman's whole day now must be done in just a few hours. Along with providing, there's just not enough time, support, or energy to fulfill her biological yearnings for a beautiful, peaceful home and a loving, harmonious, and healthy family. She feels overwhelmed by too much to do. And I think that's true. I think we've got a situation where we're just tired. And we're frazzled. And the home suffers many times. And I want to tell you, what we have to do is we have to get in there and we have to support one another and we have to support the wife of the family and we have to assist her and help her in all the things that she has to do. Husbands need to do things to be of assistance. But we must stay in the roles that God has given us. Dad is the head of the home. Mom is to manage the house. And children are to obey their parents. Turn to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. There's the structure of the home. Dad, the head of the home, the one who is taking responsibility for where this thing goes. Ultimately, he's willing to take it on his shoulders. The mother managing and keeping the home, and children obeying their parents. A few things I want to say about the family room is that it needs to be a place where we can relax. It needs to be a place where we can talk and we can just simply enjoy each other's company. Is that what your family room is? It needs to be a place where everyday problems can be discussed and solved. Your kids are going to have problems. There's going to be things that they encounter at school that are weighing on them, things that are heavy upon them, and they bring that home. I talk about a house being a place where you go, ah. I remember when I was at Gardendale, there was a lady there that said, children need a place to go, blah. And I believe that's right. I believe that's absolutely right. Our children hold so much in, and home is really the only place where they feel comfortable to let some of that out. And that's why sometimes we see the greatest amount of frustration at home, because it's the only place where they feel like they can just let that out. But this room needs to be a place where we can sit down and we can talk about those problems. And I'll say this too, problems are a great opportunity to show them that God is the answer. There's a sense in which we need to welcome the problems, because what we can do is say, well, let's see what God has to say about this. And let's be sure that we pray to God to help us with this. And so the room can be a great place for that as well. It's a place where games can be played. Do y'all play any card games or board games around your house? Years ago, when I was growing up, that was just done a lot. People got together around a table, they played games. I wonder how much of that is being done today. We're going to a lot of games, but how much time do we actually spend interacting with one another and having fun in that way? It's a place where family devotions can be held. I believe this is a place where the Bible can be taught and should be taught with great regularity. Sometimes more than others, but always taught. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Moses says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." There's the idea of God's Word just kind of being the context of our entire day. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're having a Bible study all day, but that you use the day, you use the context of the day to see God and talk about God from the time you get up to the time you go to bed at night. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Keeping God's Word always prevalent before our children, where they see that this is how we handle things, this is how we deal with things in the family, a place where family devotions are held. God is the atmosphere of this room. And I like to point out, too, that this is the way you build a dynasty in your family. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, it says that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. That's what you call a dynasty. You know, if you got a football team and they win a national championship, everybody's like, ah, that's wonderful. You win two, they call it a repeat. You win three in a row, they start using a word that's in a unique class by itself, dynasty. You, your son, your grandson. Where does it all start? It starts with you. And it starts by making God's Word central to everything that we're doing. And this is a wonderful room for that. It needs to be a place where Jesus lives and feels right at home. Turn to Luke the 10th chapter with me. In Luke the 10th chapter, now beginning in verse 38. You remember Jesus' closeness to Mary and Martha. In verse 38, it says, "It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She also had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Somebody has once said that Jesus simply didn't want Martha to be so caught up in kitchen service for him that she missed out on the joy of living room intimacy with him. And the thing I love about Mary and Martha is it's quite obvious that Jesus felt right comfortable in their home. It needs to be a place where Jesus lives and feels right at home, but yet this room has come under siege. A stranger has been invited into this room. Now, I won't take the time to read it tonight, but years ago there was a little piece that came out and it talked about how that Dad invited a stranger to come to our home. And while we never allowed profanity in our home, this stranger often used profanity. He put alcohol in front of us. He told stories that were not clean. And Dad never once confronted him. Mom would sometimes get her Bible, go to her room, and I wonder sometimes if Mom wished the stranger would leave. And then you get to the end of it, and it says, what was his name? We always just called him TV. And I want to tell you something, folks. We've got to monitor that thing. It has come into our homes. It has taken up residence. It is pumping all kinds of filth into our homes, and we must not allow it. A stranger corrupting our minds. Outside recreation and entertainment is killing spirituality. Somebody once said, if we can build an arena in every city across this empire, these Christians will forget about their God. That was said in the Roman Empire. And I want to tell you, that's true. In this country, people have gone sports mad, and it has taken priority. It seems like it has become the number one thing that we must do with our kids, and it becomes more and more important than anything. I preach at a place down in Florida at Plant City, and their arrangement there is they have double doors, and you can see right out them when you're preaching on Sunday morning. And right out those doors on Sunday morning is a baseball complex, and it is filled with people. Filled with people. And I wonder, are these kids being taught the Word of God? Everybody has dreams. This is going to be the best athlete ever. But where are they spending time with the Scriptures? Where are they spending time in the Word of God? You got kids zipping through this room and rushing from one activity to the next, and we're all pooped. Outside recreation and entertainment is killing spirituality. Computer and computer games. Time is being sucked away. Time that we could be spending with family. And meaningful interaction with one another. Some things are not sinful. They just choke out the word. Turn with me to Mark the 4th chapter. In Mark the 4th chapter and verse 19. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about thorny ground. I remember hearing Sewell Hall preach some years ago, and he stressed that. He said, my fear is that so many of us Christians are thorny Christians. And in verse 19, he says, those who have the word sown upon the thorns, these are those who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There are some things that just aren't wrong necessarily, but when they get too much a part of our lives, they choke the word. And that's what happens so many times. This room must be a room that we protect. Let's move further. The dining room or the kitchen. As we enter this room, I want to tell you a story that years ago Connie Adams told. He said that the time came when his mom passed away. And like so many families, we had the sad responsibility to finally begin to sell things that needed to be sold from the home. And he said one of the things that we had in the yard sale was the family dinner table. He said it was the one item that I just had so much reluctance about and feelings about. He said because I thought of all the times that we had sat there and told stories, all the times that we had laughed with one another, all the times that we had discussed various things at the table, the family dinner table. He said, and all day long, as I saw that it had not sold yet, inside I was just kind of happy that it had not sold. But finally a man came at the end of the day. He said, how much would you like for that family dinner table? And we told him, and he took it. He said, I helped him load it up on the back of his truck. And he said, when he pulled off to go down the road, and I watched that thing go down the road, he said, I went in the house, and I cried like a baby. I wonder today how many kids would cry if the family dinner table was sold. Here's a great place for little morning devotionals. Here's a great place for being able to, like, maybe share the book of Proverbs. I know that when Henderson was in school, that was one of our favorite things to do, was to take the book of Proverbs and just read a little bit from it in the mornings before he would go off to school. And my hope was that that would just kind of stay with him throughout the day. And I think that becomes very important. It's a great send-off for your kids early in the mornings. I have a preacher friend that would do that with his kids, and one particular morning he went into the family breakfast table and he said, "All right, boys, get your Bibles out for just a second and let's study from the Word before you go to school." And they said, "Oh, Dad, have we got to do that again?" He said, "Give me your bowls. Give me your cereal bowls." "What? Give me your cereal bowls." He said, "If you don't eat this, you can't eat that. You're going to die either way." He had a good way with these kids. They grew up to be great boys. But his stress was on the Scriptures. It can be a great place to memorize Bible verses. To maybe take a verse and begin with meal one. Everybody gets to read it off the card, but after a while you're expected not to have to have the card. And when you've learned that verse, you move to another one. There's great creative things that can be done with the breakfast table. But yet I'm afraid that what happens so much is that there's more of an appetite in our lives for a number of other things. And one of them is prestige. Here's a man who's spending more and more of his time getting higher and higher positions, becoming a workaholic, doesn't have much time for his children. And I've always loved the one-liner that says, "No man on his deathbed says, I wish I had spent more time at the office." And that's absolutely right. Some years ago, I came across a book that I began to read. And a man tells this story. He talks about his father was a rabid fisherman. He loved fishing with a passion, but he says he rarely took me fishing and he never really taught me how to fish. But then the day came when his father died. And he said, after the funeral, he said, "I went and I was going through some things and I got my father's old tackle box and I was beginning to throw some things away. And he says, I began to weep. For the life of me, I couldn't have told you why. It was just a rotting mess of useless worms and hooks, but somehow it represented my father. The same father who never told me that he loved me, never told me he was proud of me, never even hugged me. The only thing I had left from my dad was an old tackle box and silence. The tears suddenly turned to anger. I was angry at my father. I was angry at myself. I was angry at God. And I remember crying out to God, 'This is it? This is all I get? I don't even have my father's signature.'" And he said something hit him at that moment that pretty well said, "Well, let me ask you something, big shot. I got a question for you. If you were to die today, what would your children hold in the tackle box of their life?" And he began to write letters to his kids. As he thought about not even having his father's signature, he said, "When my kids would go through various things in life, I would write letters to them." And I thought that was a pretty good idea. And I began to do that kind of thing for my kids. And I hope it'll be meaningful to them one day, that they can look back at things that have been written. I want to very much be a part of their life. When I was working on this sermon, it was originally a sermon that I did for a lectureship in a certain place. And while I was trying to work on this, it happened that my son and other members of the family, other cousins were there. And while I was trying to work on this, they were coming upstairs and wanting me to print off things on the computer. Pictures of monster trucks and flowers and various things like that. And I'd print one off, and then I'd print another one off, and they'd draw it and color it and want to bring it back to me and want to put it up. And I want to tell you, by the time we got through with all of that, my office may look like an art museum of some kind. And it was kind of bothersome in that I wasn't able to do work, but what I kept telling myself is my children, they can be close to all kinds of preachers. There's a lot of preachers. But they've only got one daddy. And it's just a reminder to be there and not let other things get in the way. I'm reminded of the true story of a young son that kept asking his father about building a treehouse, and he always got the same answer, and that is, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that soon. Yeah, I know. I really want to do that, and we'll get to that soon. And the day came, the son was hit by a car. True story. And in the hospital, dying, he said to his dad, he said, well, Dad, he said, I don't guess we'll ever be able to build that treehouse. Live with that. Appetite for material things. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 20. Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 20. You know the story. This is the man who talked about, I'm going to tear down my barns, build greater barns, and I'll have room to store all my crops and my goods. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then the words of verse 20, Luke chapter 12, but God said to him, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? Material things, affluenza. There's a great verse in the Bible that I like that says, better is the little with the fear of the Lord than a great house with trouble. And then there's an appetite for worldly pleasures. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, you know the passage, we've read it many times. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't love the world, the things in the world. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And I guess all I'm asking in this is that Jesus sits in the dining room of your life, the place where he sees your appetites. Is he comfortable there? Is he pleased? And then we move to the bedroom. First of all, I want to talk about the husband and wife bedroom. This room was meant to be a beautiful room where a husband and a wife celebrate all that they share together. I call it the celebration. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is a beautiful room. God designed this. Marriage is honorable. The bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I remember I went to a place once and I was speaking on the sexual aspects of marriage. And there was a lady that came out afterwards because I had been somewhat plain in the things that I spoke about. And she came out and she said, Jeff, thank you. She said, I grew up in a home where I was just basically made to believe that it was just nasty. And I took that into my marriage. And she said, it almost destroyed my marriage. Thank you. You know, we're all the time teaching young people in regard to sexual relations that you sin if you do. And that's right. But in regard to married couples, you know what the Bible basically says on that? He says, you sin if you don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Speaking of the sexual relations in the husband-wife relationship, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is a room that we have a responsibility for it to thrive. And it saddens me to see so many situations where that's not the case. We need to protect this room. Somebody once said, if there's nothing in the kitchen, don't be surprised when he's tempted to go out to eat. And I don't mean for that to be crude, but that happens a lot. There's an old country music song that says it's so easy not to care about what's right and what's wrong. It's too hot to fish, it's too hot for golf, and it's too cold at home. This room must be kept alive. And I've sometimes said that sex begins in the kitchen. Things like, "Good morning, baby. You sure are pretty today. Our children are so blessed to have you. You're the best. Sweet nothings, love notes, phone calls, compliments. This is the atmosphere of the day." Men need to learn to be romantics. Men especially need to learn that. Any of y'all remember this guy right here? Several years ago, General Norman Schwarzkopf, he was the commander of Operation Desert Storm. Americans affectionately referred to him as Stormin' Norman. You know what his wife called him? Pookie Bear. That's just always hilarious to me. Here's a bad man. Here's a man that defends the country. Here's a man that takes to the battlefield. Stormin' Norman. But at home, he's Pookie Bear. And men have got to learn to be strong and valiant. We've also got to be lovers. We've also got to be Pookie Bears, if you will. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, it's one of my favorite little verses about God. I've always said that God is so wonderful in that He just talks to you about everything. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, it says, "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business." Isn't that interesting? A man takes a new wife, he's not to go out to war, not to be charged with any business. They're like, "Well, what do you want him to do?" "He shall be free at home." He shall be free at home. I lost my place. Let me get back to it. "He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken." He's a soldier and he's a lover. He's what he needs to be at home. And let me stress to you to settle your problems before you go into this room. Don't take anger and wrath into this room. How many times has it happened where a husband and wife go to bed angry with one another? That's even taken to the bedroom. Their backs are turned to each other, even in the midst of the night, because of something that was said or done between them the night before. It kind of reminds me of a woman who had this problem one night with her husband. And it's kind of interesting how that even when we have problems as husband and wives, we still love each other. Dee Bowman one time said that he and Norma had gotten into it, and he said, "I had my hand right in her finger and I was right in her face, and I was just letting her have it." He said, "All of a sudden I saw her eyes go crossways as I had my finger like that." And he said, "What?" She said, "You need to cut your fingernails." We still love each other even in the midst of our problems, don't we? But this lady talked about how they had gone to bed the night before. They were not talking to one another. It was still brewing the next morning. She had to leave the house first before he did, and she had written a note. He later found the note before he left the house because she couldn't stand it that they ended everything like that, and yet she's so full of emotion, and so she just wrote, she said, "Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha." And I just think that kind of says it, doesn't it? Yet this room has been invaded. Life is short. Have an affair. Advertising for it. Here it is. There's your website. Pornography. Serious problem. Can you imagine what that does to a wife? And it's not just a man thing. It's a woman thing too these days. Keep those intruders out of your bedroom. Do not let her compete with an electronic mistress that does not love you, who herself is a victim of those who want to use her for profit. Destructive. I mentioned D. Bowman. He was preaching on this one time, and he was talking about pornography, and he was talking about the dangers of it and the harm it causes to a family and to a marriage. And there was an old lady that walked out, and she said, "Brother Bowman," she said, "you won't have to worry about any of that pornography stuff at our house." Said, "we don't even have a pornograph to play it on." We do have pornographs to play it on. You walk around with it in your hands. Satan has made it easy. And Jesus tells us how to deal with it. Turn to Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. The lesson will soon be yours. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Jesus said, "Here you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." He's calling for radical amputation. You do whatever it takes to cut this stuff out of your life. You go find you a brother in Christ that will hold you accountable. You let your computer be accountable. You let your phone be accountable. You let somebody else have access to your records. Do everything you can to cut this out of your life. Somebody once said you might have got into it by being a man, a male. You might have gotten into it by being a male, but you can get out of it by being a man. Must be cut out of our lives. And then the kid's bedroom. This is a great place for bedtime stories. I believe this is one of the best places for this to take place. If I could say anything to parents, I would say be sure to do this every night before your children go to bed. Read a Bible story to them. I remember Bethany some years ago saw this Read and Grow picture Bible that we always used with her. And we gave her and Bethany one, and she was talking to Caleb. She said, "You have to read one of these, and then you have to read one of these other stories. A regular story like whatever, you know, that you read with kids, and then one of these Bible stories as well." But also this has to be a room, I believe, at times, not all the time. I'm not advocating it for every situation. But I know when I was growing up, there were times when my parents said, "Go to your room." And when they said, "Go to your room," I knew that some kind of punishment was coming. It might be I got talked to. It might be that I got a spanking. And we have to understand the value of that. We have to understand God's place for that. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. It says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." The rod and reproof, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And it seems sometimes that children understand this better than parents do. I remember one time when Bethany was growing up, I know this might sound a little barbaric to people these days, but we always use little switches. And I believe that's what Proverbs talks about when it talks about the rod. It's a little branch off a tree, the switch. And we were packing for a trip, and we always kept our switches in the freezer because it kept them good and limber. And we were in there packing, and what I didn't realize is while we were in there packing, Bethany had gotten a stool, and she had gone to the refrigerator and gotten on that stool and got up in the freezer and got those switches. And she brought them in there where I was packing the suitcase, and she said, "Here, Dad, you pack these. You'll need them to spank me with." You know? And I always say, you know, people think it's, it's so awful. And I'm not talking about abuse. Sewell Hall once said that his mother later told him that when she used a switch, she put her hand down there so that she got the licks too. Now, I don't know, I never could work that out. I never could make that coordinated enough. So, but we're not talking about abuse, and we're not talking about anything that's going to lastingly hurt a child. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Quickly, the closet. Here's a good place to ask you. Is there anything in your closet? Anything hidden? In Luke 12 and verse 2, Jesus said, "You're not going to be able to hide anything." He says in Luke 12 and verse 2, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known. On the day of judgment, everything is brought out. A day is coming when everything in the closet is going to be revealed. Don't use closets to hide things. In Matthew 6 and verse 6, if you want to use a closet, Matthew 6, Jesus said, use it this way. When you pray, go into, the King James says, go into thy room, go into thy closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Use your closet not to hide. Use your closet to reveal. Let God know what you're struggling with. Let God know what your sins are. Let God pray. Pray to God for Him to help you overcome your problems. And then the last one is the workshop. We are His workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Let God work on you. Let God make something wonderful out of you. And let me tell you, sometimes that hurts. If you've ever done a remodel on a home, sometimes what you do is you go in with a sledgehammer. In some cases, if you're wanting to take a wall out, and you just begin to pow, and you're just busting things to pieces. And if those walls could talk, they would go, ow! Well, that's exactly what God will do to us. I've been through it in my life. Have you? I've been through times that hurt. But I'm convinced that through all of that, God was trying to build something wonderful. And He'll do that in your life. Let Him work for you. It used to be that preachers at the end of a gospel meeting would begin to offer the invitation, and they would say, the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart tonight. And that's a great invitation. And they would read Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. But that was not written to non-Christians. That was written to Christians. And what Jesus is basically saying is that to Christians, I'm knocking at the door. You've got me shut out. Let me in. We sing the song, let Him in ere He is gone. Let Him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let Him in. What about your home? Does Jesus fill the rooms of your home? You've listened well tonight, and I thank you so much for your kind attention. And maybe it will help us to think about bringing our homes to be everything that the Lord would have them to be, so that the rooms are truly filled with all precious things. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you need to respond to the gospel tonight by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins and being baptized to have all your sins washed away, we urge you to come. If you need to make your life right in any way, we urge you to come. And if you just need us to pray with you, we can do that too. Would you come tonight while we stand and as we sing together?
God, give us Christian homes, homes where the Bible